1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray briefly once again. Heavenly Father, help us now this evening, we pray, that we might learn the comfort of truth and how to bring it to bear upon one another's needy souls. Show mercy to us, our God, we ask. Smile upon us to bless us, we plead. For we ask it by your Son and because of our need of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Death is a present reality for all of us. As we have, in God's mercy, lived so far through this pandemic, it can nevertheless not escape our attention that the death toll, both nationally and globally, is rising. And whether or not it is COVID-19 related, death is close to us as well. One of our brother's relatives, Emmanuel's relatives, died just a few days ago with COVID-19. And last Wednesday, we buried our beloved sister, Jane. It is close and it is all around us. How do we face death as Christians? What ought to be our attitude? How should we think of it and how should we speak of it? I wasn't preaching on this particular topic, but I must have touched on it somehow a few months ago when I was travelling to preach somewhere. And a lady stopped me at the door afterwards. It's where I was having to stand, and as she was coming through, she kind of grabbed me and took me to one side. And she said, "I need to talk to you. I need to know what has happened to my sister." Her sister had died not long before. And I had spoken, I think, at least in part then, of something of the heavenly hope of God's people. I had tried to make that distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And she said, I need to know what's happened after my sister's death. And that's a question that seems to grip a lot of people, including God's people. It's not something that we're particularly clear about all the time. It's not something that we're always as familiar with as we ought to be. What happens now? What happens if I die now? What happens next? What happens last? It seems to have been a pressing question for these Thessalonian believers. They seem to have been troubled, at least with the prospect that people who were among them, who belonged to the church in Thessalonica, but who had already died, were somehow going to miss out on something at the day of resurrection. They weren't sure what was going to happen to those who were already asleep in Christ and to those who were alive and remained. They were concerned. Perhaps there were family members who'd gone before or close friends. They'd been moved by sorrow and grief over the loss of people that they loved. What's going on? What do we know? How can we be sure? That's a question that you have to ask when you stand at the grave of a beloved brother or sister. What's happened to this one? What happened in the moment of death and after death? Where are they now? What will happen to them? It's a question that you and I need to answer for ourselves. When sickness grips us, when age increases in us with all its consequences, a question that some of us need to answer with regard to family members or friends, because it is all around us and it's the one certainty that all of us face if Christ does not return. And what's particularly striking is the hope that Christians have compared to the hopelessness of unbelief. I think I've quoted this before. I may well quote it again in the future, but it's one of those notes that you find in a commentary. It's a letter from, I believe, the second century. This is what somebody wrote at the point of someone's death. Her name was Irene. Ironically, that means peace. Irene, to Tanophris and Philon, greeting. I was as much grieved and shed as many tears over Eumoiros as I shed for Didymus. I did everything that was fitting, and so did my whole family. But still there is nothing one can do in the face of such trouble. So I leave you to comfort yourselves. ...1800 odd years ago. And yet how close is that to the kind of things that we'll often hear when we face death today? There is nothing one can do in the face of such trouble, so I leave you to comfort yourselves. And people try to. They'll try and tell themselves things. They will lie to themselves at the grave with things that they have disdained and dismissed every day up to then and will disdain and dismiss tomorrow. What do we have that is any better? And we need to get this. One thing that is always striking for me when I stand at the graveside and when I read these kinds of words from 1 Thessalonians, or when I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of how we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, the sounding of that last trumpet, how we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. What does that sound like in the ears of someone who's not a Christian? What does it sound like when you say, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? I mean, that's barely a credible fairy story, is it? That's a Marvel film with very poor special effects. It's a kind of a substandard superhero story. You don't really believe that nonsense, do you? You're not really persuaded of that. When you're standing there looking at the box in the ground and you're talking about this person and they're going to be glorious, they're going to shine like a star in the heavens. You don't really, yes. Yes, I do. Yes, I do really believe these things. And if we're Christians, these are the things that we need to believe, and these are the things that we need to say to one another. Comfort one another with these words, says the apostle in verse 18. It's a reminder to us, first of all, that as Christians, there are times when we are going to need comfort. And perhaps never more so than in the face of death itself. When we are ignorant about death as Christians, then it leads, says the apostle, to sorrow like the people who have no hope. It leads to the kind of outlook and mentality of those who say, there's nothing we can do in the face of such trouble, so we'd better comfort ourselves as well as we can. When we are confused, we are then distressed about those who die, even in the Lord, and about ourselves and the prospect of our death. There's a danger of us either sliding into worldly thinking and saying we just can't know, or of getting stuck in vague thinking and offering those horrible, and I do think they're horrible assurances. Well, they're in a better place now. Are they? What's it like? How do we know? Or that they're smiling down on us, aren't they? Are they? And perhaps some of us were talking earlier about some of these things. You're asking, what do you say when somebody is trotting out those kind of inane and banal funeral assurances? Because you're grieving. You're weeping because you've lost a friend, because you've lost a loved one. There really is sorrow. It's like the sorrow of none other than the God-man Jesus Christ, who, faced with the awful reality of death at the grave of his beloved friend Lazarus, wept. And it wasn't just a wee British tear at the corner of his eye that he managed to wipe away before anybody could see. It's the kind of language that's used of a horse going into battle. The Lord Jesus was convulsed with grief because his friend was subject to death. It grieved and angered him that this was in the world. But the saints, God's people, we can face death as no others can face death. We don't just pass by. We don't overlook it. We can face it with absolute honesty, but we still need comfort in the face of death. And only a Christian has comfort in the face of death, and only from the Bible can you or I get comfort in the face of death. How do we respond as believers when we're grieved on account of death? Is it with stoicism? We just grit our teeth and we just bear it. We put up with it. Well, it happens to all of us after all. They've had a good innings, haven't they? They're in a better place now, I suppose. For some of us, it's fearfulness. Now, there is something fearful about death in itself. And even for a believer, there's something unnatural in what happens. And yet the Christian does not need to fear death as others fear death, as long as we know what lies ahead of us. Sometimes it's bravado, even for a believer. Oh, we don't mind. We'll be fine. Nothing to worry about here. I got no problem with this. I got a problem with it. If you're a human being, you don't want to die, not under normal circumstances. Or sometimes people are just dismissive. Well, it doesn't really matter, does it? Not really that important, is it? Is there anything of that in our Lord's attitude? Either when faced with death itself, faced with those grieving over death, faced with the widow of Nain's son as he was carried out of the city, faced with Lazarus in his tomb, faced with the daughter of Jairus. Why did Christ Jesus come? To conquer sin and death and hell. The Lord God himself, the Lord Jesus, he takes death seriously. And he knows what it is to see, to feel, to know grief in the face of death. Yes, as Christians, we sorrow because of death itself and because what death takes from us, either in our death or in the death of those whom we love. But it is not, says the apostle, not a hopeless sorrow. And that's why we need comfort as God's people. Because though there is sorrow, there is also hope for us. And even the language that the apostle uses here reminds us that for a Christian, death is not the end. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. I don't want you not to know about those who have fallen asleep. Now, that's not the language of ending absolutely, is it? You don't say of someone who's fallen asleep, well, that's it. You're not going to go to bed tonight under normal circumstances and take your final farewell from your friends and your family. Why? Because you expect to wake up in the morning. And perhaps that's at least one of the reasons why the Bible loves to talk about God's people falling asleep in Jesus. It's because of an anticipation of a dawn to come. It's the kind of language that is used often even in the Old Testament. He fell asleep and was buried with his fathers. It's very gentle language, because our sorrow is not without hope. Somebody has said that for a Christian, a cemetery is a dormitory. Do you think that as you walk down those rows of graves? A cemetery is a dormitory for God's people. It's where we rest in sleep in Christ Jesus. Incidentally, it's one of the reasons why, if we are believers, one of the things we will strive for and insist upon is burial over any other form of disposing of the body. Because it answers to something of this description. It emphasizes the fact that the person who has died is still a person. So that when you stand at the grave and somebody says, oh, well, they're not here anymore. And you need to say, yes, they are. They're there. That's my friend. That's my mother, my father, my brother, my sister. That's my beloved in Christ. And they are as much there as they are now with Christ Jesus. And that burial, with its testimony about the enduring value of the human body, that burial with all its symbolism of being laid to rest, that burial is significant because it's part of how we declare the fact that our sorrow is not without hope. So what is it that tempers your sorrow? Not takes it away, but tempers it. At the deathbed and at the graveside, what are the things with which we are to comfort one another? And that's the second thing to understand, that saints not only need comfort, but we need that comfort from one another. And you notice that it is properly corporate language. This is not something that the pastor needs to come and do. This is not something that the pastors of the church have reserved to them. It's not the privilege of the deacons or the officers together. It's not for some who are particularly gifted or particularly gracious under these sorts of circumstances. And it's not something, I don't think, that should be reserved until the deathbed and the graveside. What do we do with these realities? Do we hide away from them? Do we cower before them? Do we just ignore them? Do we buy into the world's taboo on speaking about the fact that we are going to die and we will be buried? That there's going to be an ending of sorts? You see, the world really offers nothing, does it? It's those kind of empty assurances and rosy promises that have no real substance. The dreams, the desires, sometimes the demands and the denials. That racking grief of people who are looking at the earthly remains of a loved one and have nothing to say and nowhere to go and nowhere to look, or who take refuge in those empty assertions. Saints face death with honesty in community. This is not secret knowledge. Paul writes to the Thessalonians so that they, and eventually we, can know certain things to speak to one another. If you're a Christian, you're subject to this exhortation. Comfort one another. It's a strange exhortation, isn't it? Talk about death. Does that seem a little odd to you? The world might say morbid, funereal, sepulchral, ghoulish. Why would you go on about that? It doesn't say go on about it, but it does say comfort one another. Make sure that you bring comforts to bear upon each other. Remind one another, admonish one another, put one another in mind of these things. Urge one another on about it. Brothers and sisters, can you speak seriously and scripturally and sweetly of death and glory? Do you know what to say to other believers about the fact of death? Do you? You may know it, but do you talk about it? Oh, no, no, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to hear about it. Well, how are you going to be comforted if you won't talk about it and you won't listen to it? We're meant to do one another good. We're meant to take away one another's grief. We're meant to inject sorrow, hope into sorrow with these things. It's not morbid. It's not dwelling on death. It's facing it confident of life. It's comfort. And who's going to give this to one another if not us? Where will you find comfort in a world that has no hope in the face of death? So what is it then that we say? If you and I have a duty now and in days to come, and at the graveside as well as at the deathbed, if we're going to be able to comfort one another, what do we have? What's our substance? What are the tools that we've got to use? Paul makes this very clear. Comfort one another with these words. The way that Christians should comfort one another in the face of death is with particular words. The words that Paul is speaking here. You see, the great enemy of hope is ignorance. If you don't know, then you can't help. If someone says to you, perhaps you've heard the sermon, and somebody in the pew next to you grabs you on the arm and says, "So what happens then? What about me? What about you? What about this person? What about that person?" Truth, grasped in faith, is the answer. Brothers and sisters, we need to be so grateful for the revelation of God, because we are not in ignorance. We know what happens now and next and last. We have not been left in darkness. Now, Paul would have perhaps have gleaned some of these things from the Old Testament and some of the hints that there are there. That Job's language, for example, that he would see his Redeemer and that he would see him in his flesh. But the clearest revelation seemed to have come in the time of Christ, both through his death and resurrection and then through the revelations that he has given to his servant Paul that are recorded not just here but elsewhere. God has made this known to us. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians as a mystery. Behold, I tell you, a mystery. Not something hidden away, but something that God has now revealed. Here is the Christian's hope. And so Paul says, this is the stuff I want you to know. And these are the things that you need to talk about together. This is what you have to remind one another of in life, in preparation for death. When death begins to draw near, and when you face the fact that some have already fallen asleep, these are the things that you bring back to your minds and that you offer to one another. And Paul's doing this with two particular groups of Christians in mind. He describes some as those who have already fallen asleep. That sweet language of resting in Christ even in death. And then the other group are those who are alive and remain. And let me just point out here that Paul is especially addressing believers. At this point, his concern is not first and foremost what happens to those who are not in Christ Jesus. He's simply answering the question, what happens if someone dies before Christ returns? And what happens if someone is alive when Christ returns? Is anybody going to be left out? Is anybody going to get ahead? Is anybody going to obtain something that the others don't, or lack something that the others gain? And this is what Paul says. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe, that's not the if of could it be, it's the if of logical certainty. Given that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, there's your second category, until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go ahead of those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be always with the Lord. So what Paul is holding before us here is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. It is the royal triumph march of the incarnate God. Now, we were laughing earlier because of those clouds that were rolling over us and that to have some extent cleared away. But there is going to come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again in the glory cloud. He is going to come with a display of his conquering power, and it will be seen and known by every eye that Christ has conquered sin and death and hell. No one will doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the moment when the clouds part and Jesus Christ comes in his glory with his holy angels to sit on his glorious throne. And what Paul is doing here is he's just giving you a brief outline of our experience as God's people in the moment when Christ makes his royal return in glory. First of all, there's going to be a visible descent. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not go before those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. We will see Jesus Christ. Do you remember what's said at the beginning of the Acts? When the Lord Jesus ascends up into heaven and is swallowed by that great glorious cloud. It's easier to represent, isn't it, standing outside? He went up. He went up. And a bright cloud swallowed him out of their sight. He ascended to the right hand of God. He was swallowed up by something of the glory of heaven. And they all stood gazing. I mean, if one of us suddenly took off, if I could put it that way, and soared up until they could no longer be seen, what would you and I, open-mouthed, agog? And what did the angels say? Why are you gazing up? What do you expect? He's gone now, but he's coming again like that. And as he's now been swallowed up out of your sight by that cloud, so one day the cloud will reveal him again, and he will come, and you will see his glory. There will be a visible descent, a visible return of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And with that, there will be an audible signal. Now, Peter talks about this. He talks about the roar in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Paul seems to break it down a little bit more. When the Lord descends from heaven, it will be with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, we're not entirely sure what's going on here. Is this one great noise? Is it a combination of sounds that makes a great noise? Is it three separate sound signals, as it were? Well, we know this. We will hear things. There will be a shout. Is it Christ? Is it those who are coming with him? There's the voice of an archangel, one of the mighty ministers of God. There is a trumpet that sounds. The trumpet often signaled an assembly. Sometimes it was a theophany, a revelation of God. You'd hear this kind of sound when God made himself known in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus talks about the last trumpet and the angels coming forth to gather in his people. We will see Christ coming from the clouds. There will be a great noise which every ear will hear, even as every eye will see. And there will be an immediate effect. The dead in Christ will rise first. That is the moment when the bodies of our brothers and sisters will come forth and be reunited with their souls, made whole and made entirely holy, with spiritual bodies, glorious like the body of their God and their Saviour. They will be restored to the fullness of their humanity, and they will shine like stars. The dead in Christ will rise first. This is what we sometimes call the resurrection of the just, the resurrection unto life. Remember, we're not saying that nothing happens to the unbelievers. The point is that our brothers and sisters, we will see them come forth. This immediate effect. And then a happy gathering. Then, not after a while, but once that's happened, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You can see why people who don't know God find it hard to believe, can't you? The Lord comes, and he comes with his saints. The dead in Christ rise, bodies and souls reunited. We then are caught up together with them. Again, you need to remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he's looking, I think, down through the ages. There's going to come a time when Christ returns. And it may be that we will still be alive. If not, then we're in the first category, those who have fallen asleep. If we are alive, then we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, like lightning flashing across the heavens. We're going to be changed. And we, like our brothers and sisters who've fallen asleep, we who have borne the image of the earthly man, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. Then death will be swallowed up in victory. Then we will be able to say, not in prospect, but in reality, here and now, oh death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. And we shall be with them, and we shall meet Christ in the air. It's the idea, some think, of the welcoming committee that goes out to meet the king as he arrives in his next place. Royalty comes, and the honoured ones of the city go out to meet him. This is not so much just royalty, this is divinity. This is Christ in his majesty who draws near, and his people meet him together, rising up into his presence with joy, with gratitude, with delight, with praise. And every single one of God's people will be there. If you go to Bunhill Fields, if John Owen's tomb is about here, John Bunyan's tomb is about there. Owen used to go and hear Bunyan preach. I imagine Bunyan had read a bit of Owen. What's it going to be like in that day? Oh, and there's Watts. Oh, Mr. Goodwin, he's over there. Mr. Gill and Mr. Rippon, they're just over there a few feet away from one another. Let's bring it closer to home. You go and find Jane's grave. It's just about here. Just about over there, about the same distance as Bunyan is from Owen, there's a man called Steve Palmer. Among the first faces that our brother and sister are going to see on the day of resurrection and one another's in glory. Not Steve's damaged mind. Not Steve's body with all its imperfections. Not Jane in the weakness and the pain of her last few days. But made like Christ in their glory. And we're not going to be left behind. Any more than they're not going to be left behind. We will be meeting in the clouds. The place where humanity and divinity closes with one another. Whether it's Moses going up onto the mountain or Elijah when he comes face to face with God. We shall meet him together in that place. There's a visible descent, there's an audible signal, there's an immediate effect, there's a happy gathering, there is a perpetual union. And in this way, brothers and sisters, we shall always be with the Lord. That's the last of any separation. There'll be no more division. From that moment on, we shall enjoy face-to-face fellowship with God in Christ and with one another around his throne without cessation. Unending joy and bliss with glorious bodies, sinless souls, like those of our risen Saviour in the presence of God. There is no delay. There's no disadvantage to one or the other. There is no division. All of us will be gathered together in Christ to Christ. Both those who have fallen asleep and those who are alive and remain at his coming. And your lasting consolation is this: thus we shall be forever with the Lord. Do you remember what happened in Athens when Paul reached the point in his discourse on Mars Hill where he spoke of the resurrection from the dead? Some mocked. When Paul got to the point where he said that this Jesus has risen again from the dead, and it's the signal, the reminder, the indication, the testimony that there is a judgment to come, they made fun of him. You might feel that at the deathbed. You might feel that at the graveside. What is this nonsense? What is this idiocy? What are these fairy tales that you tell one another? No, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. These are the things that we believe in the face of all the sneers and all the doubts. And perhaps one of the reasons why we feel the doubts and one of the reasons why we fear the sneers is because we're not comforting one another with these words. We're not more often speaking to one another about these things. We have faith in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is the way to cure and relieve our sorrow in the face of death. My friends, these are the things that we need to bring to bear on one another in preparation for death. And in the face of death itself. This is our confidence and this is our hope. This is our joy that relieves our sorrow. This is all you've got at the deathbed and the graveside. But to say it like that sounds, this is all you've got. No, this is everything you have. When you think about the loss of loved ones, when you face friends or family members who are growing old or growing sick, when perhaps you're tempted to say, why has God done this? When you're tempted to be swallowed up with sorrow or grief, when you feel even a measure perhaps of despair or confusion, Christians do not fear death the way others fear death. Christians do not sorrow the way that others sorrow. Our grief is pure, but our grief is tempered because we know that Christ rose from the dead, and we know because God has told us what lies ahead. Are you then able to look forward to this? Can you live and die in the hope of this? Can you walk others through the valley of the shadow of death? Because you know that God being with them, they need fear no evil. His rod and his staff will comfort them. You're a Christian. One way or another, you will be with Jesus Christ. Forever and forever and forever. In perfect joy, lasting happiness, endless worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The only alternative to such joy and bliss is what the Bible refers to as the resurrection of condemnation. See, God does not overlook, and God does not simply consume in an instant those who have not trusted in his Son. But while the saints are rising to rejoice, the wicked are calling upon the mountains and the hills to cover them. Every eye sees. Every tongue confesses of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some, as they rise into his presence forever with the deepest longings of their souls, once and for all satisfied. And some in abject horror and terror because the Christ whom they rejected has come to judge. That is hopelessness. That is sorrow unrelieved. And there's not a person here, there's not a man, woman, or child in these streets or in these houses who need die without hope, because we have this good news. If you are not yet confident in Christ, then come to Him now. If you want to be with God's people when Christ comes, then you come to Christ now. It's no good just sitting among us this evening. It's no good learning to walk in the crowd, going to and from the church building. Your hope hinges upon your faith in Jesus, the risen Saviour. Remember this morning and those hopeless lives, the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, fruitless, pointless, ultimately empty. Without the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, hopeless lives become hopeless deaths. But those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, they live lives of hope. They die deaths full of hope. And those who are alive and remain wait in hope for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, are we God's people? Whether it's with regard to those who have gone sometimes years before, those who have just gone, those who may soon go, and we ourselves when the time comes. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? What's at least one of the things that we need to talk about? Because of these things, comfort one another with these words. Amen.